Let us read again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. You may have missed it, but last Thursday was the United Nations International Day of Happiness. This is a day that the United Nations has mandated. They passed a motion declaring that March 20th every year should be an international day of happiness. And they've even given 50 steps, 50 laws or practices whereby this happiness can be pursued and achieved. Now, when we hear of things like this, I'm sure our kind of natural instinct is to actually go in the opposite direction. When anyone, especially a body like the United Nations, says something like, you should do this, there's something in many of us that says, well, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And there is something really quite ridiculous about the whole idea, isn't there, of mandating internationally a day of happiness. However, although this idea of a day of happiness is really quite ridiculous, the idea of happiness isn't. We may not celebrate a day of happiness, but we should certainly celebrate happiness. This is exactly what Moses does here. He, in his last recorded words, celebrates happiness. Happy art thou, O Israel. O the blessings of Israel. O the enviable nation of Israel. He's really looking at God's people here and saying, they are the happiest people in all the world. I want to show you this evening from this passage how that is still true. How God's people are the happiest people in the world. How we can still say this of God's Israel. Now, again, we react maybe against this idea of appreciating happiness, even pursuing happiness. And there are some good reasons why we feel that way. We're uncomfortable maybe with the idea of celebrating happiness. And one of the reasons is because, of course, happiness has been made one of today's gods. It's become a replacement for God. It's what people seek first and seek apart from God and in ways that are contrary to God's will and commandments. People seek happiness in very selfish and self-centered ways. And when we see that, we don't want anything to do with it. It seems so shallow, so artificial. We look at Oscar night happiness. We look at Friday night party happiness. We look at new car happiness. We look at sporting success happiness. And it just seems so short, so superficial, so artificial, so trivial, so frivolous. We think, happiness? No, I don't want this. Don't want to be associated with this happiness as the world portrays it and displays it. Another reason why we might react against this idea, though, is a wrong view of God. Our essential and primary view of God determines what we will be essentially and primarily. Our essential and primary view of God will determine what we are essentially and primarily. For example, if our essential, if our primary thought of God is of some stern, judgmental, angry, distant, cold, disinterested being, then that's what we will become. On the other hand, if our view of God is of a God who is ever blessed, ever joyful, ever happy, a God who is full of love and grace, and who delights to communicate and make contact with and commune with sinners, then that's what we will become like as well. Our essential and our primary view of God determines what we will be primarily and essentially. And so if we have a wrong view of God, if all we see when we think of God is of darkness and of shadow and of negativity and of something that's very forbidding, then the idea of having happiness in our life is not going to fit. We're going to resist it. We'll feel it is sinful and it is wrong. So there are reasons why we resist or dissociate ourselves from any idea of happiness, even the biblical idea of happiness. Because you'll notice here, Moses starts with this bright and beautiful view of God. In verses 26 and following, as we'll see, he describes God in the most just attractive and compelling terms. And this bright and beautiful view of God produces this bright and beautiful exaltation. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord. The happiest people in the world. So, what we'd like to do this evening is show what is biblical happiness. First of all, it is God-centered. God-centered happiness. The happiness that the Bible speaks of and that Moses is speaking of here is based upon truth. It's based upon truth. And that's very different from the kind of happiness we see all around us. Think of people you know who are trying to find happiness. Maybe think of yourself. Where are you trying to find happiness if it's apart from God? Perhaps you try and find happiness in things, in stuff, in material goods. Or maybe you try to find happiness in relationships, in friendships, in marriage. Maybe you try to find happiness in experiences, exciting, new, unique experiences. Maybe you try to find happiness in achievements, in success. Or maybe you try to find happiness in ideas. There are those who find their happiness in intellectual stimulation, the trading of ideas, of philosophies, of arguments with one another. This gives a strange kind of satisfaction, contentment. And that's closer to biblical happiness than the others, than things and relationships and experiences and achievements. Trying to get happiness out of ideas, out of facts, That's getting close, but it's still not biblical, because all of these things, relationships, experiences, achievements and ideas, They never get beyond man. They never get beyond this world. They never get beyond the human mind and the human heart. And the kind of happiness that the Bible presents to us and that Moses does here is focused upon, centered in, derived from God. It's outside the human mind. Human minds could sit there for hours and weeks and months and years and millennia and never come up with a right view of God. And that's why we have this word, to reveal God to us. Moses has just spent 5 books revealing God, making God known. And this is how he concludes. Happy art thou, O Israel. Why? You're a people saved by the Lord. And he's gone into all that God is. It's all utterly and totally God-centered. Look at some of the things that Moses brings out here as he seeks to build a biblical basis for this celebration of happiness. He says in verse 26, God is incomparable. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun means the righteous ones. It's another name given to Israel. There's none like God. Secondly, he says, God defends us, who rides upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. God is here portrayed as riding a chariot, coming to the aid of Israel, coming to defend her in majesty and sovereignty, with speed and with ease, flying, as it were, through the clouds, on the clouds, towards Israel to help. Thirdly, he says, God shelters us. Verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. He's saying, Israel, you have safety and you have rest and you have comfort in God. Fourthly, he says, God carries us underneath of the everlasting arms. He's saying basically the everlasting arms stretch out from the everlasting covenant of God with his people. And they are carried, they are undergirded, they are surrounded and held up. He's, remember, looking back on 40 years of wilderness experience. And as he looks back at these 40 years, what does he see? He sees everlasting arms under Israel. He carries them. Then fifthly, he says, God fights for us. He says, he shall thrust out, verse 27, the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. This looks to be a sort of two-way view. He's looking back at enemies defeated. He's looking forward at enemies still to be defeated. But whether past or future, he traces their victories to the commission and the command of God. God defeats their enemies. He fights for us. Sixthly, he says, God provides for us. Verse 28, Israel shall dwell in safety alone, meaning untroubled, uninvaded. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. He's saying Israel are going to enjoy massive and manifest natural blessings. Tremendous fertility and fruitfulness that's going to bless them and future generations with the divine blessing. And then he says, seventhly, God saves us. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like thee, O people saved by the Lord. Saved from Egypt and saved from future enemies. He describes them here as being found out liars, and you shall tread upon their high places. It's actually literally, you will stomp on their backs. It's a picture of total conquering and defeat. So you see how Moses has been so God-centered here. Seven truths about God that produce this. Happy art thou, O Israel. What a salvation. But remember, the salvation that Israel experienced was only physical and it was only temporary. All people saved by the Lord, looking back especially, of course, at the Exodus, the redemption from Egypt, the deliverance from slavery. But that was only physical. It only gave them physical liberty and only for a short time, however long they lived. And yet, even given that limited nature of the redemption Israel experienced, he's still saying, happy art thou, O Israel. And therefore, if Moses is seeing this limited salvation as a reason for celebration, how much more should the New Testament Church of God? If they, with their limited knowledge of God, were called happy, how much more should we be? We have more than five books of Moses. We have the whole rest of the Old Testament. We have the whole of the New Testament. We don't know just God generally and definitely. We know God much more particularly and definitely. We have a much greater revelation of God as Father, a much fuller revelation of God the Son, and a much fuller revelation of God the Holy Spirit. All these statements here are true, but it's like grade one or elementary. We now have so much more. So much more truth. So much more experience. Such a greater view of God. The Son in all His redemption. The Holy Spirit in all His comfort. Therefore, how much more we should look at ourselves if we're God's people and at God's people everywhere with a far greater H-A-P-P-Y, capital letters, underlined, bold, God-centered happiness. We're lacking this in our lives. We feel our lives are just one long pattern of misery and sadness. Then do ask yourself this question. Am I trying to get happiness apart from God? In something instead of God? Or am I looking at all that God is? This is the way. The only way to end up with this beautiful exclamation, happy, happy, happy am I. Who is like me? A people, a person saved by the Lord. Far greater enemies destroyed. The devil, sin, death. Far longer term, eternal. God-centered happiness. Secondly, notice here, though, it's a God-glorifying happiness. A God-glorifying happiness. He's stated all this truth. He's put it out there. But he doesn't just do it factually, coldly, as a disinterested lecturer. No, his aim in being so God-centered is that God would be lifted up. God would be exalted. That God would be raised in people's view and mind and heart and words and life. His great aim here is the glory of God. He says, there's none like God. That's how he begins this conclusion in verse 26. There's none like God. And it's interesting, if you want to try and group all that he says about God into three categories, you might say he looks at God's nature, what God is in and of himself. independently of us. Secondly, God's relationships, because here so much is in the personal pronouns. He is, notice, he says, he is thy refuge. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. You're a people saved by the Lord. It's not just sort of objective salvation, deliverance, somewhere up there. No, it's your salvation, your safety, your comfort. God is in relationship here. And then the third area is God's gifts. God's nature, God's relationship, and God's gifts, especially here in verse 28, when he goes through all that God is going to bless them with. Now, some people think, well, you know, true happiness, biblical happiness, is only real happiness if we are rejoicing in God in and of himself. God is up there, but not related to me and not giving to me. Well, that's not biblical. Because that's not what Moses does. He permits us. He encourages us. He calls us, yes, to rejoice in who God is, independent of whether I exist or not, but especially he calls us to look at how God relates, how God communes, how God communicates with sinners like you and I, and how he gives, and he pours out, and he blesses. And he's saying, take all these together, and yes, the world will rejoice when they get good things, but it's and they get a degree of happiness from that, but nothing like the believer. When the believer has given anything or experiences anything of their relationship to God, it's multiplied because they see God in the gift and they see God being related to them. It's like God becomes a magnifying glass. The smallest crumb that a believer receives, it becomes like a feast when it's seen as from the hand of God. When a believer hears, as it were, through God's word, God speaking to them, it's worth more to them than the President of the United States speaking to them. There's a joy and a happiness in it that just can't be compared. When we sense God in our lives, guiding us, protecting us, shielding us, as Moses speaks of here, again, it's just the happiness just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Moses here is saying, you know, believers, no one should see more of God's goodness and God's beauty and God's wisdom than you. And therefore, no one should be as happy as you. Moses can't find anyone, anything, anywhere that he can think about with more profit or pleasure than God. So he finds his happiness in God and he expresses it in a God-honoring, God-exalting way. Who is like God? But then he turns and he says, who is like Israel? Who is like God and who is like Israel? Israel's God and God's Israel. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? Now, Moses knew these were his last words. He's about to die. His blessings are very, very similar in form to Jacob's blessings on the tribes just before he died. And in that culture, a man's deathbed blessings were legally enforceable. It was basically their last will and testament. It was how they wanted their estate to be managed, their will to be implemented after they were gone. And of course, in addition to that, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting when Moses here is giving these last words, these legally enforceable blessings, when he's speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit here, he's different to Jacob. If you compare the blessings of Jacob on the tribe with Moses on the tribes, Moses doesn't see sin. He doesn't see problems. He doesn't see the negatives, as it were, of the tribes when he's blessing them, which is very interesting and intriguing. Because I believe it shows the sanctified heart of Moses, how far advanced he was, how rapidly advanced he was in the walk of faith and in his life of holiness. It shows his tremendous good will towards Israel, motivated again by God's relationship to them and his gifts towards them. When he's looking around here and he's seeing these various tribes, what's the first words? What's the main word that keeps coming out of his mouth? It's the word blessed, isn't it? Blessed. And it's actually the same word here as happy. And he's saying, it's not just Israel is happy. Israel's happier than any other nation in the world. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto thee. This great sense of great blessing produces this great paean of praise towards God. Who is like God? Who is like Israel? And these questions are just Moses' ultimate exclamations of worship and honor to God as he ponders God and his relationship to Israel. He's saying, look around the whole world and find me a happier people anywhere. And what's the cause of their happiness? It's God. That's what makes the difference. And similarly, this is the challenge for the Christian and for the church. Again, we're not saying this is to be true of every single second of every believer's life, every day, no. But the general picture, the general trend, the general emotion should be a God-centered and God-glorifying happiness. He says, who is so happy as Israel? But who is such a God as Israel? He just keeps going from one to the other, doesn't he? Such a God, such a people, such a God. Everything upwards in praise. His God-centeredness leads him to a God-glorifying praise. But I want you to notice, lastly, this is a God-given happiness. It's God-centered, it's God-glorifying, but it's also God-given. I think this is where you might find most encouragement. Because some of you here might be saying, well, I don't feel very happy. And, you know, really, I don't have much to be happy about. I've got, you know, a lot of trouble in my life, and I haven't had an easy way. It's all very well for him to speak of happiness. Well, just pause a minute and ponder exactly who's speaking here and exactly the situation they're in. Who's speaking here? It's Moses, isn't it? Hardly a man who had an easy life. From the first moment he was born, he was hunted. Rescued, but raised in a pagan home. Alien culture. Anti-God surroundings. And then, age 40, having to flee from all that was familiar to him over the years into the wilderness after he murders one of the Egyptians. And then 40 years in the wilderness, tending sheep, in poverty, in danger. And then another 40 years, there's all the stress and the trouble around the miracles and the Exodus. But what happened then when he led Israel out? It wasn't exactly as if he was their hero. Most of the time they were critical of him and they attacked him, they undermined him. At times they would have just thrown him overboard and gone back to Egypt. You read the account of this man and it's an extremely stressful, strained and suffering life. He chose the reproaches of Christ. And then you think of after all he'd been through, 40 years in paganism, 40 years in poverty, and then 40 years as the leader of Israel and all their rebellion against him, and at the end of the day he doesn't even get into the promised land. He loses his temper and is barred from Canaan. You think of this life, you think, it's impossible for this man to be happy. Yes, if it's only circumstances that we're looking at, but no, if the happiness is centered upon God, as Moses' happiness was. This is only explicable by it being the gift of God. But don't just look at Moses, think of Israel. I mean, they've just had all this misery in Egypt, and further misery going through the wilderness, all the sufferings there. All of them have seen, apart from two families, their mother and father die, grandparents too. And here they are, that they're still not settled. They're still on the wrong side of the Jordan, still to take possession of one piece of the promised land. Still facing great enemies and difficulties, no different to what they were 39 years before when they went the wrong way. And here's this man, Moses, with all the misery in his life, looking at Israel with all the misery in their life. And he says, happy are you, O Israel. And you can feel it in the words themselves, and so am I. Moses' happiness is overflowing into his exclamations of and celebrations of Israel's happiness. So, this happiness is God-given. God-centered, God-glorifying, but ultimately traceable to God alone. It's a happiness that comes by faith. Moses is looking beyond all that his eyes could see, all that his ears could hear, all that his weary, worn out body was telling him. He looks beyond the scattered, bedraggled bunch of people and he sees God in his life and in Israel's life and in their future. And by that act of God-given, Spirit-generated faith, he comes out with these remarkable words, happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? And, you know, if you were to look at all the nations in the world at that time, and you were to arrange them in a sort of divisional table, Israel are relegated. They're at the bottom of the pile. As it looks, they don't have a piece of land. They're about to lose their leader. They have no wealth. They have no training. This is a people that look on the verge of extinction in many ways. How can such a people survive? It's never been known before or since. And it can only be explained, by Israel's God. You can imagine what an impact these words would be upon Israel. Here is their leader. They're about to go. It looks pretty bleak. And the word that would ring in their ears after Moses was dead was the word that he repeated again and again and again throughout this chapter, these last words, his last will and testament, and it was this: blessed, happy, blessed, happy. Goes around all the tribes. Joseph is blessed. Benjamin, blessed. Levi, blessed. Reuben, blessed. Goes around them all. And then he just looks at the whole picture and he says, happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like you? Faith is being exercised here. Really, truly remarkable faith. This wasn't something that was worked up. Wasn't something that was produced by emotional, sensual manipulation. This was not somebody trying to just deny the facts of life and circumstances. Not somebody living in self-delusion. No, it was somebody living by faith. God-given, Spirit-wrought faith. This is true happiness. It's like the Apostle Paul. Remember, he spoke, again, a man greatly tried, greatly troubled, greatly tested. And yet, how did he describe himself? Sorrowful. Yeah. But always rejoicing. It's not denying and downplaying, but it's bringing something else alongside. It's bringing alongside truth. Biblical facts. It's putting God in the picture. As Moses did here. As he looks upon God and his people. Happy Israel. Happy me. Happy God. What is true happiness? What would be a biblical definition of happiness? Well, let me suggest this in closing. True happiness is God-given, God-centered, God-glorifying sense of personal well-being and wholeness that's derived from a right relationship to God in Christ, and that flows out to others in loving words and acts of service. Let me give you that again. True happiness is God-given, God-centered, God-glorifying, sense of well-being and personal wholeness that flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ, and that flows out to others and to God in acts and words of loving service. You want real happiness. That's what the gospel gives. That's what you will find in God and in God alone. That's why Jesus came to this world. And however you feel, and however life looks, if you are a believer, the Bible puts this stamp, this indelible stamp upon you. Blessed. How many times do we read it? Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Then when Jesus comes and he starts preaching, what are his first words? Just about the Beatitudes, aren't they? Blessed, blessed, blessed. And it goes on towards even the end of the Bible in Revelation. Blessed is he, blessed is she, blessed are they. Indelible. And the call to the believer is live up to the stamp. By faith. And to those who do not have this stamp, Paul has words for you. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be What's the word? Strange word. Anathema. It's the word meaning cursed, and it's the opposite of blessed. You can only have one stamp upon you, and it's the stamp of divine blessing and happiness, or the stamp of a divine curse and misery. And each one here has that one of these two stamps on our lives. Blessed is indelible. Mercifully, wonderfully, cursed is erasable by faith. And as soon as it's erased, another stamp goes on. Blessed. And it can be said of you too. Happy. 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 Who is like you? Who is like your God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, great blesser, do bless us. Every single one of us here this evening, bless us with thy blessing. Put thy stamp on us and help us to live up to it and live it out. Encourage, lift up thy discouraged and depressed people, so that by faith at least, even if not by feeling, but by faith, they may be able to say, happy am I. In Jesus' name, amen.